All right. This evening we're going to start in Psalm 110. We're going to read that. But mainly we're just going to be flipping pages. See all these little tabs in here? We're going to be flipping pages tonight. We're going to start in Psalm 110. I'm going to read that entire psalm, and then we're going to go pretty quick to the New Testament. So Psalm 110. The only thing I didn't tab was Psalm 110 in my Bible. So, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, and he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Psalm 110. Martin Luther said, "This beautiful psalm is the very core and quintessence of the whole scripture. No other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ. It portrays the Lord and his entire kingdom and is full of comfort for Christians." It's Martin Luther on Psalm 110. Why is it all those things? That's what we're going to try to explore tonight. So, you guys will, let's turn to Matthew 22. We're going to look at verses 41 through 46. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Now, the two statements that you see most in the New Testament are "sit at my right hand," or something about sitting at the right hand of power, or making your enemies your footstool. And then also the other is "you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we're going to try to explore how these are used in the New Testament. We're not going to look at every reference. There's like 20-some references. We're not doing that. We're going to just pick a handful. So the first one, what does Jesus have to say? It's a good place to start, I think. So Matthew 22, verse 41 says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet, or until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." I love that. He basically stumps them, and they're like, "We ain't talking to Jesus no more." He gets us. That, yeah, you guys probably seen the commercials or whatever that he gets his commercials. Despite how you may feel about those, Jesus does understand people, and he understands them to the core. He knew that these people didn't really care who he was. They were just out to get him. They were just out to attack him. And anyway, so he presents the question, "Who's the Christ? What do you think about the Christ?" And their answer was a very Jewish answer. "He's the son of David." Okay, we'll give you that. That's what the scripture says. But their thinking was he was just merely a son of David. The Messiah, probably just going to be a man. There's probably some expectations there that it could be a divine figure, but most likely they were thinking the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be a man. He's going to be David's son. But the Lord challenges them. He challenges them and says, "How then does David in the Spirit say, 'The Lord said to my Lord'?" Somebody's got to be over David. Okay, this Lord is over David. So he can't be just his son. So what's the point? What's the point that's being made here? The point is, The Christ is both man and divine. That's the point. He's both man and God. And they didn't have anything to answer him. They're like, well, we got nothing to say. You made your point, so we're not going to question you anymore on this. Let's flip forward to chapter 26. And I want us to understand that how Jesus responds to the question here matters a lot for Christianity. It matters a lot for what we think today. Christianity, in a sense, hangs on how Jesus responds. So Matthew chapter 26, let's start in 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. They couldn't get anything on Jesus. Okay, so they're searching and trying to figure out how to get him. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" There's nothing really wrong with that. There's nothing to charge Jesus on with that statement. Okay, and the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus does not remain silent. He says, "You have said so," or "it's true. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And what's the response? The high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy." Something interesting here, I don't know if it's capitalized in most of y'all's Bibles, but the word "power" in Jesus' answer, where he says, "You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," is it capitalized in most of y'all's Bibles? Okay. The understanding is that was a term for God. Okay. That's why it's capitalized in our Bibles. All right. "You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." What's he saying? You're going to see the Son of Man seated on the throne. You're going to see the Son of Man seated on the throne of God. All right. And then what's the other thing? "And coming on the clouds." What's coming on the clouds mean? Anybody got any thoughts? No? I told myself I wasn't going to ask y'all any questions, but here I go. Coming on the clouds, for all my Revelation people, represents judgment. Okay? Coming on the clouds represents judgment. So who is the judge other than God? So here we have two claims. Jesus says, "I'm going to sit on God's throne, and I'm going to come back and judge you." That's what he's saying. Christianity hangs on what Jesus says. But not just on what he says, but what he's going to do next. 4, if Jesus does not affirm that he is the Christ, then 1, his whole ministry was pointless. It was useless. 2, his death would have accomplished absolutely nothing. And he ultimately would have had no power to raise the dead or pay for our sins. And then lastly, there will be no forgiveness of sin, no future hope of salvation, no reconciliation between God and man. If he doesn't claim to be Christ, because if he doesn't claim to be Christ, he's not going to go and do the things that Christ was meant to do. All right. But he does claim to be Christ, and he does in fact go and do what Christ came to do, that is to offer his whole life for us, that is living a life of holiness. He also would offer his life in death. He would have the power to raise from the dead for our sins, which is what he did, and there would be then forgiveness of sins, and there would be a future hope of salvation and reconciliation between us and God. Okay? So, Christ does in fact rise from the dead. So, Jesus' claim to have access to the throne is the issue that Caiaphas has. And that he says he has the authority to judge. That's why Caiaphas says, blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. Okay? And Jesus goes, basically progresses in this trial from that point, and he's delivered to Pilate. But we should know that his death and resurrection, they really seal the deal, if you will. They seal the deal through his claim as Christ. And through his resurrection, there's the vindication of his claim. If Christ is not resurrected, and Paul makes this point in chapter 15 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, if Christ is not resurrected, then there is no hope. All right, if Christ isn't resurrected, then he stays in the grave. He stays dead. He doesn't actually pay for sins, and you actually know that he's not the Messiah. But in fact, Christ did rise, so he's vindicated. His claim to be equal with God and the once sufficient sacrifice for sinful man is realized in that he is our great mediator and high priest. But what's important to know from this passage is that Jesus combines part of this Psalm 110 by saying, I tell you from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Okay, that's our 110 reference. But then he combines Daniel 7:14, I believe, with coming on the clouds. So first we see in this passage that there's a humiliation. So for Jesus to ascend to the right hand where he sits and comes into his exaltation, first there has to be humiliation. Humiliation precedes exaltation. So he must suffer, the Christ must suffer. All right, he tells his disciples on multiple occasions, I'm going to Jerusalem to do what? To suffer. Not to be exalted, to suffer. And when he says, I'm going to be lifted high, he's going to be lifted on a cross. He's going to go suffer. And he's saying, suffering leads to exaltation. That's the pattern we see in Christ's life. So, implication for us, if we're followers of Christ, we should expect to suffer as Christ suffered before glory, before exaltation, if we're going to follow after our Savior. Next question, how does Paul make use of Psalm 110? He uses it quite a bit. First passage, let's turn to Romans 8:34. Romans 8:34, it says, and this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, if not my favorite, probably a lot of other people's favorite, but it's talking about, at the very first verse, it says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But let's skip to 34. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So what's Paul doing? Paul's making the point here that Christ is seated at the right hand, but he's not just chilling. He's not just chilling. He's forever interceding for his people. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ because Christ lives forever to intercede for us on our behalf between us and God. All right. Next verse says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the priest-king of Psalm 110 doing? He came, he suffered, he died, bled, rose again, vindicated, because he rose, he ascends to the Father to intercede for his people. We should be thankful, and we should keep that in mind, that nothing, if we're in Christ, can separate us from him. Okay. Next passage, Colossians 3:1. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, okay, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I'll keep reading. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul's saying, if you've been brought from death to life, if you're raised with Christ, then you should be seeking the heavenly things, seeking the things where Christ is. The call that Paul's given us is to live a life that shows you belong to Christ, not the world. You belong to Christ, not the world. If we are to grow, to mature, to put to death what is earthly, then we must know where Christ is and find our life in him, for our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what Paul's saying. Seek the heavenly things. Seek the things of Christ. Next passage, we're still in Paul. This is the last one for Paul. Okay, we could go through the other ones, but this is the last one. Ephesians 1:20. Ephesians 1:20 says, I'm going to start in verse 15. It makes more sense. I don't like starting in the middle of a verse. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, verse 20 says that he's been seated at the right hand of God, okay? The right hand of the Father. And then in verse 22, it says all things have been put under his feet. What's Paul getting at in this passage? He's saying, where's your hope? Where's your hope? Is your hope in yourself? Is your hope in one of your fellow church members? Is your hope in something out there, something, God forbid, wicked or sinful? All right, where is your hope? And Paul reminds us that our hope is in Jesus Christ, because his kingdom and authority is above all others, not in this age, but also in the one to come. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is eternal in Jesus Christ, where he will reign forever, already being seated at the throne of his power. And he will one day break into this earthly realm to reign over all things forever. That's what we read, I believe, in Revelation 12. Kingdom of, of, there's a fly, guys. I'm not going crazy. But the kingdom of God, or of our Lord, becomes the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of Christ becomes the kingdom of our Lord. All right, so one day, he's going to break into this earthly realm to reign over all things forever. That's what Paul's telling us. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in this Christ who has had all things put in subjection under his feet. Hebrews. We're not going to get deep into Hebrews. We could spend a few weeks talking about the use of this passage in Hebrews, but we're gonna make this one quick. Specifically, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And this is talking about the appointment of priests, and it's talking about what priests do and how they offer sacrifices and things like that. And I'm going to start actually in verse 5. It says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" We recognize that one. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect," and here's the thing, "he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So in chapters 5, and we'll look at chapter 7. First is, I don't know if I want to read all this, but verses 11 through 28 specifically. And he's comparing, what the author of Hebrews is doing is comparing Jesus to Melchizedek. The if perfection had been attainable through Aaron and his priesthood, then they would have attained it, but it wasn't. All right, so there had to be a priest after another line. And he's saying, well, it's a Melchizedekian line. So he's making that argument here in chapter 7. And he quotes from Psalm 110. If you look at verse 17, it says, "It was witness of him, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then down in verse 21, talking about how people became priests, he said, "But this one," this Christ, "was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" This makes Jesus what? The guarantor of a better covenant. Okay? Because he is the one sworn by God to say, "You're a priest, how long? Forever." Because what do we know about the Levitical priests? They only served for a little while. They served until they died, until they died. I was gonna say until they messed up, but if they messed up, they died. So they served until they died. But this priest, Jesus, he serves forever, and the point is that the author is making is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest, that his priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, because his priesthood, Jesus, offers eternal salvation. And chapter 1 of Hebrews, in the very first verses, it says, I'm just going to flip there really quick. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We talked about this when we went through Hebrews in Sunday school, that after making purification for sins, he sits down. He goes into what we would call in theological terms a session, all right, where he rules and reigns. All right, and how does he do that? By first making purification for sins. That has to happen before he is given his reign. All right. It was paramount that he be the high priest before being inaugurated as David's son, who is David's Lord. Let's look at, I'll make this really quick. We're going to look at how Peter uses Psalm 110. This is what we're going to end with. But first, let's go to 1 Peter 3:22. 1 Peter 3:22. Then we're going to go back to Acts and see how it's used in the sermon. So 1 Peter 3:22 says, that he has gone into heaven, Jesus, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, what's the context of this chapter? The context is the church in suffering, the church going through persecution, things like that. And Peter is encouraging them how to suffer well. All right, you're going to suffer. How do you suffer? Well, let's look at Jesus. In verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay? And then at the very end, in verse 22, we're told, keep looking at him because he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. What's he saying? He's saying, brothers and sisters, to endure, count it all joy to suffer and expect to suffer. Follow Christ. Guess what? Christ suffered, you're going to suffer. Expect it. But find your joy in Christ. Count it a joy. Why? Because Jesus suffered and now he sits at the right hand of God. But guess what? Jesus is your ruler, your leader, your savior. And guess what? He has angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. You have nothing to fear. All these things are Christ, and they are under his lordship. He is the sovereign. Last thing, Acts 2, 29 through 39, and we'll be done. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 39. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Okay, so David died, he's buried. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, this is Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They hear the message about the ascended Lord, the Lord who was crucified, the great high priest who came, who suffered unrighteously, okay, but suffered for your sake, for my sake. He suffered for our sins. He suffered. And that's what he came to do. He came to suffer. But he died. This Jesus God raised up, and he was exalted at the right hand of God. My question is, I got two questions. Have you yourself ever been cut to the heart? Read the next couple verses that we didn't read, verse 38. We did read it. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this message about Jesus Christ, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. My question is, have we ever been cut to the heart? Have you, have I, have we been cut to the heart? Have we seen Christ in his glory? Have we seen him for who he truly is? Seen the glorious Christ and felt like we're wrong, we're sinners, we're evil, and seen that he is good and that he offers salvation. So have you yourself ever been cut to the heart? Cut to the heart with the great truth that you have sinned against the good and holy God, that your sin meant the cost of the Son of God on the cross. Have you ever seen the good and gracious King in his glorious splendor? And if not, the prayer is, may God enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Ephesians 1 talks about enlightening the heart. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts. We need to open our hearts to know him. Second question, if you do know this Christ, if you have been cut to the heart, if you do know this great Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then I ask, how can you know him and not want to tell others about him? How can we experience so great a salvation and not just feel the weight of wanting to tell other people about this great and glorious Savior? Our Savior paid our debt, gave us new life in him. He raised our dead corpses from the grave and promised us eternal life with him. Yet, many of us, including myself, we're reluctant to share this great gospel with others. Our Savior is... He's seated on the right hand, at the right hand of God, where he reigns over all principalities, powers, and authorities. What do we have to fear? If Christ is where he is, if Christ is who he is, what do we have to fear, as Paul says in Romans 8? We have nothing to fear. Nothing can separate us from our great Savior. The lost need the way, the deceived need the truth, and the dead need the life. May we be a people, a church, that is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that the great high priest, the great king of Psalm 110 has taught us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. We've had to look at your word, to look at Jesus Christ, to look at the Son, to look at our great high priest who has given us so great a salvation. So Lord, let us never forget, let us never take for granted all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, in raising our dead lives, our dead souls to life. Lord, may we be reminded of this daily. And Lord, may we be witnesses for you, for your name. Lord, may we be a people who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Lord, I pray you'll give everyone safe travels as we leave here tonight. Give us a great week of work and whatever other things we may be doing, Lord. But more importantly, I pray that you'll just prick our hearts and convict us when we begin to stray from you, to stray from trusting in you and believing that you are enough. So we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ.